Aside from Christ's own resurrection, the most significant miracle in the ministry of Jesus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know, when you begin to open blind eyes and you make it so that paralyzed people can walk again and deaf people are able to hear, crowds tend to gather, right? It starts to generate a little of excitement, right? It raises their curiosity. It perks their interest. But when you raise somebody like Lazarus from the dead, who's been dead for 4 days, certainly it creates quite a stir. That kind of information goes viral. Tends to generate a larger crowd than usual. And when that kind of miracle happens around the Passover time, when literally millions of Jews are coming from all over the land to come and worship at the temple, when you have all of those factors coming together in the immortal words of MasterCard, it is priceless. And that's exactly where we find ourselves this morning as we look at John chapter 12. Jesus' popularity was at this point at an all-time high. The blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the lame were walking, the dead were being raised back to life. Those who were mentally and spiritually tormented were being set free from the words of the master. This Jesus, the Jews were thinking, this Jesus is the kind of guy that we'd love to have as our leader. We'd love to have Jesus as our king. I mean, who wouldn't want to be under him and have him as our king? So we're going to jump ahead a little bit in our study through John's gospel for the sake of the day in which we celebrate today, being Palm Sunday, and see how John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recounts this event. Let me just kind of say, just as an FYI, obviously we have four gospels, right? And each, why do we have the different gospels? Because as we look at this story we're going to look at today, you'll see each one of the gospel writers presents different facts about that event. And here's the thing, when we're going through the gospel account, just because there are differences doesn't mean that there's contradictions. If I were to ask some of you this morning, tell me about your experience when you came to church today. Some of you might say, well, you know, when I finally got a parking spot, I walked in the door and I saw some people that were leaving from the second service and had a little conversation with them and walked into the welcome center and smelled the coffee and had a little conversation and walked into the sanctuary and people were talking. I came and I sat down and worship began. That was really great. I say to somebody else, tell me about your experience. I actually worked out great. I came into the church, it parked right over here, came in the side door, and boom, service took place. Awesome. Well, tell me about your experience. Actually, my experience was very interesting. I came from the back door, and I was talking to someone for like 15 minutes, and it was an incredible, you know, discussion that we had. They really impacted me, and I came in and sat down and had worship. You see, what we did is we had the same story from different perspectives. Every one of them were true. We just looked at it from different angles. Understand? And so really, as we look at the gospel accounts, each of the four gospels, each of the gospel writers are writing to different audiences. They're writing with a different intent, but they are bringing out things from the story that will build on their purpose for writing. And so we're going to take a look at Palm Sunday, if you will, from the lens of John's gospel. And then later on, we're going to jump a little bit into Luke's perspective as well and just kind of get perhaps even a more full picture of what's going on. I just thought it was kind of neat that we're just about right where we would be in John's gospel on Palm Sunday. I mean, I planned that a year and a half ago. So it really worked out well. I am definitely not that smart. It worked out real well. John chapter 12, let's take a look at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave dinner for him there. I love this. What was Martha doing? And Martha served. Of course she was. That's what Martha does. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Don't you love that? I love the fact that John doesn't give us leave any room for us to try and figure out what in the world is Judas's motive here. John points that out very clear. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Don't love guys like that, right? And so we know the motive of Judas. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you did not always have me." I wonder what was circulating through the minds of the disciples. What do you mean your burial? When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, look, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I love that. Let's just take a moment of pause here and consider what John just pointed out here. So now the crowds are gathering. Obviously, the crowds are gathering because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The other gospel accounts will also mention that right around this moment, blind Bartimaeus is now seeing, and people are being healed. And as news of what Jesus has been doing is scattering abroad, the crowds are getting more and more curious, and they're gathering more and more. And then you add into the priceless factor of the fact that it's Passover week and the festivals will be taking place. We've got multiplied people all over the place. And I love what he points out here. And the Pharisees said, and they it says here that they gathered not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus so they could put him to death. This is the same Lazarus that Jesus just raised from the dead. You think, you know, just the irony of that. Like, you know what? He just got raised from the dead. Are you going to kill him again? Do you get the point that Jesus will probably just raise him again? Like, leave him alone a little bit, right? They want to put Lazarus back to death. Why? I love this. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Mission accomplished, right? So I said the other day, it wasn't just about Lazarus being raised from the dead, but it's about so many would believe on Jesus. So that's the backdrop that John presents before presenting the triumphant entry into the streets of Jerusalem. At this point, the people are still buzzing from the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The other gospel writers, as I said, talk about many other miracles that are taking place during that time, just prior to Jesus going down the streets of Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. Here's the point. The crowds at this point are huge. In addition to the crowds gathering because of the miracles, they're gathering because it is Passover. It is high holy season in the Jewish culture. What is about to take place is taking place during the time of the Passover and the Jewish festivals. And so now we have, that's why I say it's priceless, we have people gathering for multiple reasons. But the crowd is huge. This is Passover week. This was the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were huge festivals where the people of God came and they celebrated the great act of God's deliverance for his people. In fact, the festival that they celebrated, this is incredible, the festival that they celebrated around the time of Passover, they celebrated it with the hope that God would once again deliver his people. Do you see the proverbial stage being set? And so we have millions of people, literally, coming together, all for different reasons. But pregnant in the air is this anticipation that God would deliver his people. And so you've got the mobs gathered together in Jerusalem that day, and they're longing for their deliverer. Jewish historian, a man by the name of Josephus, a man that we don't know if he ever came to faith in Christ. He was a contemporary of Christ during that time. In his writings, he said that on that Jerusalem day, in the works of Josephus, on that Palm Sunday day, no less than 3 million Jews were present that first Palm Sunday. Could you imagine? So we have this picture of a couple of people, you know, as Jesus is coming down on the colt, waving a palm. But Josephus, whose testimony is considered positive evidence from a hostile source, right? He was not a believer in Jesus. Josephus says that over 3 million came that day because they all would come towards the time of the Passover. How many know Jesus was a master at timing? And so we see the crowds getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And then we see the crescendo miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And now it's like the crowds are at an all-time high. And then just because he's Jesus, he makes it so that it's the week of Passover and the feast, a feast of unleavened bread. So all the Jews are traveling from all around the place to come and worship at the temple. And we see over 3 million people present that day. The crowds were huge. The hopes were high. The atmosphere was pregnant with anticipation that God would deliver his people. And John writes, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." It is a reiteration of what Zechariah prophesied some 500 years earlier. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Very interesting what we see here. So in the midst of this, Jesus is coming in through Jerusalem, riding on a colt. People are praising and worshiping and waving palm trees, and the disciples don't have a clue as to what's really going on. It's only with the luxury of hindsight, after Jesus was glorified, that they were able to look back and say, "Oh, what a day that was. Boy, did we miss it." The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness to him. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing?" I love that. Look how the world goes after him. I love that. It just kind of gives us a little insight into where the Pharisees are at that point. They're hearing the crowd. They're seeing the worship. They're hearing what people are crying out and worshiping Jesus. And they talk to one another. And you see, we're really not making any progress here whatsoever. We're gaining nothing. Look how the world is going after him. What an incredible scene that is before us. You've heard it said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, the symbolism that's involved on this day is the consummation of all that Jesus said about himself. It was the height of his ministry. Perhaps for more clarity, we can consider the scene from the lens of Luke's gospel. Luke was a historian. He was a details kind of a guy. Ladies kind of like reading from Luke's gospel, a lot more details. Mark is even really like Mark. Mark's written, I get myself in trouble. Mark's written for like the guys. It's just kind of like, just give me the facts. You know, just cut to the chase. Here's what happened. Like Jesus, you know. But Luke gives us some really great, I lost some of you there. Sorry, come on back. Luke is a historian. He gives us a lot more details, sheds a little bit more insight as to what's going on. So let's take a look at this scene from Luke's perspective. He went on ahead, verse 28, chapter 19, verse 28. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, see the details, he sent two of his disciples, Jesus did, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, behold, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as Jesus had said to them. But as they were loosing it, obviously the owner said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him, on the colt. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. A lot more details we see here in Luke's gospel. Very interesting. John just kind of says Jesus found a cult, right? Luke's like, let me tell you how that came about. Jesus kind of pulled us aside and said, listen, you're going to go into town opposite where we are. You're going to see somebody else's colt tied to a pole. Just go out and take it. Steal it. Take it away from them. And if anybody asks you, what in the world are you doing? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. Does that sound kind of strange to you? It should. I mean, because in our culture, we'd call that what? Stealing, right? That's what we'd call it. But actually, it was pretty acceptable in their day. There was a custom called angaria that was acceptable during that day. Really, what that meant was that someone who was a religious leader or a political leader had the right to commandeer somebody else's property if they had need of it, right? So you wouldn't really grab the guy's colt if you were going to use it for a sacrifice. That wouldn't be very nice. But if you only needed to borrow it, it was completely appropriate and understandable that as a leader, you had need of it. And so that's why Jesus said, if they ask you what you're doing, you tell them the Lord has need of it. And that's why there wasn't a fight that broke out that day. Okay, so it kind of gives a little bit of perspective, right? Luke isn't the only one that can give details. So the idea of that wasn't so shocking. Something that was a little out of character for Jesus was that this is the first time that we know of, other than going in a boat, right, on the Sea of Galilee, this is the first time that Jesus used another form of transportation other than walking. Jesus walked everywhere. I'm sure it created a sense of curiosity in the minds of the disciples. Could it be that Jesus was making a statement this time by choosing a different means of transportation? Of course he was. And what a statement Jesus is about to make. Equally as interesting and foretelling was the mode or the choice of transportation that Jesus came riding to town on. As I pointed out before, Jesus walked everywhere he went. We never hear of Jesus riding a donkey or a horse or a colt. But this time he enters into Jerusalem riding a colt. This is quite a statement that Jesus made that day. Because the riding a colt into that city during that time period in that culture, especially given the emotional environment, the expectation in the air that God was about to send a deliverer for the people. That's why they all gathered. Again, Josephus says over 3 million people there. Maybe he was Italian and he exaggerated. Okay, 1 million people. I mean, to me, 1 million, 3 million, it's all the same, right? But a picture for me for a minute. 1 million people, 3 million people worshiping him. And you see, for Jesus to come into that environment with that crowd at that time, riding on a colt, was akin to him saying, I am a king. Because only kings rode into Jerusalem on colts during those times. In times of war, a king would enter into the city riding upon a prancing stallion in times of war. However, in times of peace, they would come riding on a colt, a declaration, a visual message for all to see. I am a king, and my kingdom is at peace. Look with me at verse 36 of Luke, Gospel, chapter 19. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest." What a day that must have been. Luke doesn't make any reference to palm branches, but Matthew, Mark, and John all make reference to this idea that they were waving palm branches that day. But Luke says something that the others don't say, is that they were throwing clothes. We'll touch on that in a moment. But what a day of celebration it must have been on the streets of Jerusalem. As we sang that song, he is the one we have longed for. He is the one we have waited for. I just wanted to stay there in that moment of worship because he is everything I have wanted and everything I have needed. And on those streets of Jerusalem during that time and that season of reminder that God would send his deliverer, finally, here comes Jesus riding into the streets of Jerusalem, declaring himself to be a king and his kingdom being in a place of peace. What a day that must have been. But you see, that was the irony of Palm Sunday. You see, they saw that he was a king. They saw and acknowledged that he would rule and reign, but not in the way that they thought he would. You see, they wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom right there and then. It wasn't the first time he did that. Remember after Jesus fed the thousands with the bread and the fish? It said that they were about to take him and make him king by force. So this idea of Jesus ruling over them was certainly talked about and thought about. And so finally now, you know, in the other situation, Jesus left them. He didn't see them. Now he is taking on the position, the posture of a king coming into Jerusalem that day. But the irony of Palm Sunday was they thought it was going to happen right there and then. You see, all Jesus had to do was give the order to these people, and there would have been a revolt on Rome like Rome had never seen before. Imagine 3 million people that day. Why did they lay the palms? Or why did they lay the clothes out on there? It was symbolic of the fact that they would lay their very lives down for this king. They were saying, "Jesus, just give the word. I will pay the ultimate price. Let's take this place. We have waited for you. You are our deliverer." The waving of palms, why were they doing that? It's what the Maccabees did when they took over. It was symbolic that a ruler was about to take over a place. And so they waved these palm branches. And so what are they crying out? War! Take over, Jesus. We'll lay down our lives for you. Take over, general. And Jesus is saying, "I'm already a king. And my kingdom is at peace." Do you see the irony, the contrast of what they were thinking and what Jesus was communicating? Jesus came riding on a colt, a declaration that peace was not a hope, but a reality in his kingdom. And so the people cheered. The people rejoiced. The people cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest." Little did they know, maybe some of them did know, that they were echoing the words of the prophet Zechariah some 500 years earlier, that pinpointed with precision accuracy right to the very day that Jesus would enter into the streets of Jerusalem. And so the crowd that day in Jerusalem, they cheered. Look with me what Luke writes in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And I love this, but he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." These Pharisees got it. They knew what Jesus was saying. They understood the statement that was being made on those dusty roads of Jerusalem that day, that he was entering in. And here's what was happening. People were worshiping him by the millions as God of very God. And what the Pharisees said is, "You need to stop them." And Jesus said, "No, no, no, you don't understand. I am God. And if they hold their tongue, the very stones will cry out." The religious leaders knew what that statement was. They can see their influence dissipate before their very eyes. You see, this group of people had been changed. They had experienced something from this man from Galilee. They were placing their hopes on this one who appeared to be coming to their rescue. And they cheered his entrance onto those streets of Jerusalem that day. The previously blind now saw him. Those who had been deaf heard the cheers of the crowd. Those who were delusional and in bondage now worshiped him in their right mind. Those who were withered and leprosy stretched forth their hands in worship and praise, knowing that he had come to town. Can you see in your mind's eye what that must have been like that day? Put yourself there on those dusty roads of Jerusalem. The crowds are cheering. The palms are waving. And Jesus is coming into town. You see, they worshiped him, but they worshiped him because of what they thought he was going to do. They worshiped him because they thought about how they might benefit from his kingship. All of them? Not all of them. Many of them would understand in about a week what was going on. But they were so misguided. They're waving palms that day, as I said before, signifying a new general was taking over. For them, they cheered because they thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right there and then. They cheered because they thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. They cheered because they thought that they were going to rule and reign with him. They cheered because they thought that life for them was finally going to be very different. They cheered because they thought, finally, we have our guy in place of power and authority. And as they cheered and the words of praise came off of their lips, tears began to fill the eyes of our Lord. Look at verse 41. "And now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Jesus, why are you crying? Jesus, don't be a party pooper. Jesus, just raise your hand. May we'll take this place over. Jesus, your popularity is at an all-time high. He looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, and they will surround you and close you in on every side, and they will level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because why? You did not know the time of your visitation." The crowd was cheering and Jesus was tearing. Why? they misunderstood his mission. They weren't ready for his visitation. These were the ones who had the law. They had the Old Testament. They had the writings. That's why he said, if you had known, even you. He's saying, if anybody should have known better, it was you. Especially in this your day. What is he saying there? If they would have studied the Old Testament correctly, they would have realized that it pointed to that very day that their deliverer would be entering into the streets of Jerusalem. And he said, you missed it. You missed your day of visitation. And judgment's going to come upon you. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side, and they will level you and your children with you to the ground. Why? Because they did not know the day of their visitation. Oh, they wanted deliverance. They just weren't aware of the kind of deliverance they really needed. The kind of peace that Jesus, this king, would offer would be a peace that would go long beyond the political freedom and peace that they might have from any other king. And he wept. He wept because they didn't get it. He wept because he knew that those who cried praise him today would cry crucify him tomorrow. He wept because he knew that their ultimate rejection would result in their destruction by the Roman Empire in 70 AD, where Jews, men, women, and children alike were slaughtered by the tens of thousands. The temple was destroyed. Why? Because they did not know the day of their visitation. They ignorantly waved their palm branches because they thought Jesus was setting up his kingdom right then. And when they realized that wasn't his plan, when they realized that they would not immediately benefit from his kingship, they turned on him. They rejected him. And the one they cried out, Hosanna, one moment, they cried out, crucify him the next. John tells us about that. It's one of the saddest verses in the scripture. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own on the streets of Jerusalem that day, and his own did not receive him. And they suffered the consequences in 70 AD for rejecting their Messiah. But they celebrated that day in the streets of Jerusalem. Was it a bad thing? It wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't a complete thing. They worshiped him who was worthy of being worshiped, but their motives were wrong. They were busy doing their religious thing. I mean, hey, it was Passover, right? They're waiting for their deliverer. They were doing all the right God stuff. It just seemed like the right thing to do at the moment. And so they waved their palms and they celebrated that day. Today, just like in the city of Jerusalem, we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus. In a culture that just like theirs is about to go into High Holy Week. This next week, we're going to see people come out by the thousands to churches. All the Christers come out, right? Our Christmas and Easter crowd. And that's a good thing. I don't want to downplay that. I look forward to that. But I think that the irony that existed that day in Jerusalem is going to be the very same irony that exists, I believe, sadly so, next week, where many will come and they will give praise to God, even from genuine hearts for a moment, but they will miss their day of visitation. And it is ironic that we live in a culture where We will celebrate the resurrection, but not celebrate the Christ of the resurrection. I've been talking to a lot of pastors, and the big buzzword is, so what are you going to do Easter Sunday? I said to Pastor Tom, we're going to do something really out of the box. We're going to talk about the resurrection, right? We're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? No tricks, no tricks up our sleeve, no bait and switch. We don't need to present anything other than the gospel. What does Paul say? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? We don't need to strategically look and see how we can dupe them to come back the following week, right? What you use to get them is what you got to use to keep them. Amen? So what are we going to do? We're going to focus on the gospel. We're going to let the name of Jesus and the celebration of the most climactic event in human history speak louder than my words can ever speak. And we're going to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ next week and the celebration of the great resurrection where Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. What can we possibly do that has more impact, more relevance than that? And so I encourage you, I implore you as your pastor to be praying this week that those who might come even next week with the intent of just doing their religious thing would get a hold of Jesus. Amen. That the gospel of Jesus Christ would find place in their heart and bring forth fruit that would be worthy of the gospel. That's our heart's desire. That's what we celebrate. We have nothing else to offer. Amen? Amen. Nothing changes lives like Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness in our lives. We thank you that God, that the gospel doesn't need any additions. It is the power of God unto salvation. And that was confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we as your people would seize this moment in time and focus our attention these next week especially, where it's appropriate to talk about the resurrection, that we point people to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, God's been a distant thing in my life. I'm intrigued. I'm interested. But I've never fully given myself to his lordship. Maybe today's your day. Maybe you're not here by accident. Maybe God set you up this morning to come and experience Jesus in the way that he desires for you to meet him. As Christians are praying and heads are bowed and eyes are closed and nobody looking around, let's just have a moment. And if that's you today, you say, I've never asked Christ to come into my life. I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble. That's my story. And that's everybody's story in here. Our sin is what keeps us from God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And forgiveness for you cannot come by any other way than putting your trust in Jesus' payment for your sins. You can't give money, you can't attend church, you can't obey the golden rule. None of that will ever be good enough. It is only by putting our trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. If that's you this morning, you say, you know, Pastor, that's me. I want to have a new start with God today. I just ask that you slip up your hand. I want to pray for you this morning. I'm not going to call you up or embarrass you, but just as an act of faith and saying, God, today, Palm Sunday 2013, I give my life to you. Is there anybody at all? Say, Pastor, pray for me. Anybody at all? I see your hand. I see your hand. I see it. See, you're not here by accident. I see your hand. Is there anybody else? Christians are praying. The Holy Spirit is just lovingly drawing us to Jesus. Is anybody else? Such a rich presence of the Lord here this morning. God is so good. Maybe you're here and you say, you know what, I've made Jesus Lord of my life, but I'm not living the way I know I ought to. I'm that guy who is cheering him on Sunday, but living in a life during the week that is not consistent. And I'm tired of the games. I want to get serious with God. Is there anybody here? You say, I'm a Christian, but I need a fresh start today. Anybody else? I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. Anybody else? I see your hand. I see your hand. Anybody else? God is so good. I see your hand. Anybody else? I see your hand. I see it. God sees it. That's most important. Is there anybody else all over this place? I see your hand. So I want a fresh start today. God, I don't know what that looks like, but I think that if I put my trust in you, you'll show me the way. Is there anybody else? Don't want to leave anybody out. Thank you, Jesus. We've been praying for this. We've been praying for you. I'm going to pray a prayer this morning. And if that's you, I always say, you know, there's nothing magical about a prayer if we pray disconnected from what we're saying. But if you'll pray a prayer and mean it with all your heart, I believe that God will hear your prayer and save you from your sin. And you can be introduced to a new life in Jesus Christ. So if that's you this morning, I'm just asking, I'm going to ask everybody to repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you came to the earth and lived a sinless life. I believe you were born of a virgin and lived the perfect life that I could not live. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. I ask that you forgive me. I turn from my sins. I ask that you come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, I pray for each and every person here this morning that raised their hands. Those who this is the first time they've done that, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would seal that which we have talked about today. I pray that you would confirm into their hearts today that all things have become new in Jesus Christ. I pray that as they read their Bible, as they pray, as they fellowship, that it would be like new eyes that they're seeing this. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just guard their hearts and their minds, that the enemy would not steal the seed that has been planted. Father, for the many hands this morning that raised up and said, God, today I want a fresh start. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of the restart. Lord, that you are faithful and just. When we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, I pray that you would forgive each and every one of us that have asked you to today. I pray, Father, that you would release your people of the condemnation and the guilt that comes along with that, and that we would walk in the joy and freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, because it is only by your blood that we can do that. We give you thanks for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Isn't God awesome? So good.